We're going to get started on our study of Ezra. Today we're going to be in Ezra chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7. It's a short segment, but there's a lot we need to go into to understand where we are and what's going on with the people of Judah as they continue to rebuild in Jerusalem, the temple. We learned in chapter 1 of Ezra that Cyrus, the king of Persia, was actually moved or stirred by the Lord to allow the peoples of the nations to return to their homeland to rebuild their temple worship sites and to rebuild their cities. And part of those that were returning were the people of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, of Benjamin. There were Levites included. And in chapter 1, we see that not only was Cyrus stirred up to go and allow the people to return, he did it by commandment, by edict to the whole nation, or the whole empire, actually. He also moved and stirred up the people to return. In chapter 2 of Ezra, there's an accounting of the remnant of the people that were going to return, the people of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, the Levites. We see that there was a detailed genealogy check, because they were going back to reestablish worship of the Lord God, and they wanted to have and make sure that the people were of the correct tribes to be serving in the courts of the temple and in the practice of providing the sacrifices to the Lord. So they wanted to do things correctly, and they were gathering the people together, 50,000 plus heads of households and servants, to return to the land. Chapter 3 of Ezra. After a 3 to 4 month long journey of 750 to 1,000 miles, the people are found in the land. And it says in the 7th month of the year, in the fall, about September, October, it says they gathered together as one man in Jerusalem in order to worship the Lord, to celebrate the fall festivals. And we know those fall festivals are also a foreshadowing of the redemption that's to come through Jesus Christ. So they're in the land, and all is good. No problems. They've built the altar. They've laid the foundation stones to the temple. They are excited about building the temple and being able to continue to worship the Lord on his holy mountain, in his temple, in the house of God, it is called. So all things are good. And with that intro, I'm going to pray as we go forward. Father, we do thank you for this time you've given us to be able to look into your word and to understand it, to understand how you have been at work in your people, Father, and how you are always faithful to your word. Father, may we be always looking into your word and understanding of seeing how you work, and understanding that you are ever faithful to what you have declared by your prophets. We pray, Father, that we understand that these festivals and these sacrifices for atoning of sin were just a precursor, a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus Christ, who would offer that perfect, holy, righteous, and pure sacrifice alone that is able to save us from our sin, to redeem us from the pit of darkness. So take us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the light of the kingdom of Jesus, your Son. We thank you for all of these things, and as we go through, Father, may you guide our thoughts and our minds and our hearts, and may we hide your word that we might know it and understand it and be able to, Father, give it out and be a testimony of it in this world. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to be looking at Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole 7 verses, and then we will start looking at them individually or in pairs. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us, in building the house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Verse 4. Then the people of the land, that is, the ones that had come seeking to offer to help, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. Not only that, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius the king of Persia. Now the reign of Ahasuerus, we know Ahasuerus from the story of Esther, so we're in the midst of the same timing and timeline of the kings of Persia. Now we know in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues, apparently these were the paid counselors that were sending letters to the kings of Persia, wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the text of the letter was written in Aramaic, and it was translated from Aramaic. Okay, we start out with Ezra chapter, the first two verses of chapter 4. And it starts out, now the enemies. That is also translated as adversaries of the tribe of Benjamin and Judah and the people that were in exile. They came to the exiles who were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. And they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's households and said to them, let us build this house together with you. Now it's interesting that right off the bat, they are declared to be adversaries. They're to be declared to be enemies. And they declare themselves to be seeking the common good of rebuilding a temple to the Lord God, whom they also worship. And they had been in the land in Samaria for 70 years that the Jews were in exile in from Judah in Babylon. So these people had been in that land for quite a while. They're saying, we're here worshiping the Lord God. We want to come in common with you and help you build. What a reasonable... Our previous elder, one of our previous elders, Ed Johnson, would say, such a deal. We got people in the land already here, know their way around, know how the trade routes are, where to get goods and accomplish things. They've got tradespeople already in place. They want to come and help. But the answer is given, no. You have no part with us. Now, I'm going to take you to 2 Kings, and we're going to spend some time there because it gives us a background and a backdrop of why this answer would be such so immediately. If we go to 2 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 6, and I'm sorry, I'm going to read a lot because there's a lot here to understand about the people that were in the land. And it says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. This is most likely Sargon II, although he was followed quickly by Sennacherib, and both exiled the peoples into a land that was foreign to them. They came, and this was actually after about 20 years of battling back and forth with each other, and the king of Assyria just got tired of it and said, I'm tired of this people. We'll just take them, we'll take the land, we'll destroy the peoples that are left, we're going to transport the majority of them to another place in the kingdom, another place in the empire. And those places ended up in Iraq and Iran, some even as far as the Caspian Sea. They moved them. All right, we're already talking to get from Susa, in the empire. We're talking, some of this was even east of there, so we're talking over 750 to 1,000 miles away. They transported the Jews out of Samaria. That's the 10 northern tribes, and sometimes you'll hear them referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. because we'll see it in the text that they never came back. Now, this came about. Why did this come about? Very important lesson. Now, this came about because the sons of Israel, this is verse 7 of 2 Kings chapter 17. This came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, and had brought them up from the land of Egypt, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. Verse 8, and they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced, and the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns and watchtowers and in the fortified cities. They were actually building high places. These were places to worship other gods. They had, and we'll find out there, Baal and Asherah, and even the whole host of heavens of gods that they had decided to worship in idolatry. And they set up for every high place. Verse 11, chapter 17, says, and there they burned incense on the high places as the nations did, which the Lord carried away into exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. And they served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel, not only Israel, he warned Judah by what he was going to be doing to Israel. He warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent you to through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant which he had made with their fathers, and his warnings and that he had warned them with. And they followed vanity, became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them, do not be like them. And they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah. This is a worship of the goddess of fertility, often mentioned in the scriptures during this time. They were worshiping Asherah, they were worshiping Baal, and they worshiped all the host of heaven, and they served Baal. And they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. They sacrificed their children to these idols and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him, so that the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah, the southern tribe. Oh, we see here God has moved this foreign power, Assyria, the king of Assyria, and the three of the kings that are mentioned are Sargon II and Sennacherib and Esarhaddon. We'll come to him again. And these kings had it in their mind, I'm going to remove the people from the land. Now, there were some that were left that were poor Jews. We don't know how many were left. We don't know how many went. The understanding I get from looking at other sources is that the majority were taken from the land, removed, and placed a great distance from the land. Unlike Judah, that will be judged later, these were not to return. But we come to the next section. Not only did they remove the Jews from the land, they determined, even better than that, I'll take foreign people from outside of the land and move them into this area of the 10 northern tribes, the area of Samaria. In verse 22 of chapter 17, it says, "The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight. And he spoke through all of his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day." Oh, even though the Jews returned to Judah to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, the Jews from the northern tribes did not return. Now, all of that happened about 722 B.C., the beginning of the deportation of the 10 tribes of Israel. And it went on for a number of years. And it was, now we're talking about 537 B.C., 130 years later, the peoples are told that were taken into exile in Babylon, time to go back. You've been out of the land for 70 years, you go back. And the heart of King Cyrus was moved to make that happen. I know secular history says Cyrus was such a progressive king. He had it on his mind to give civil rights to all the peoples and to give them freedom of speech and freedom of worship. And so he's held up as that one of the very first kings of that time period that went against the rule that was there, essentially, of deporting and disseminating and distributing and dispersing peoples from their land so that they could not be a collective again. Scripture tells us the Lord stirred Cyrus to do that. And he stirred the people to come back. If we look at Ezra chapter 4 and verse 2, "And they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.'" So these are the people that Esarhaddon brought back into the land to replace the Jews of the 10 northern tribes. And I have a verse there that I should be going to, but I don't find it right now. Well, suffices to say in verse 2 of Ezra chapter 4, "Zerubbabel and the household, they were asked, 'Let us build with you.' And in the days of Esarhaddon, they were worshiping God as they had had been done for a long time." If we go to 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 to 33. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24, beginning, says, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kothath, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the places of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in their cities." So this is that act of bringing foreign people into the land. Now it's odd. The Israelites were expelled precisely because they worshipped foreign gods. The Assyrian kings move in a people that do what? Worship foreign gods. They bring them right back into the land. So there they are. And in verse 25 it says, "And it came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them to kill them." This prompted the king of Assyria to say, "Well, let's get a prophet of the Lord from the amongst the people we deported and send him back and teach him about the Lord God." It didn't take, by the way, but that was the thinking. We're having people killed by lions. They're complaining. This is not good. And so they sent a prophet of the Lord. It says one prophet. So in verse 28 of chapter 17 of 2 Kings, it says, "So one of the priests whom they had carried away into the exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord." Verse 29. "But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived." And if we go down to verse 33 of 2 Kings 17, it says, "They feared the Lord and they served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. So this is another displaced people that came into the land, and to satisfy and reach out to as many gods as they possibly could, they incorporated a worship of the Lord God along with their idols, Baal and Asherah and the heavenly beings that they worshiped. This was to be a warning to Judah of what it meant to the Lord God, who said, "You are not to do this." It would take 130 years. And there would be a good king in Judah. Josiah would come, and he would do things that were appropriate. Hezekiah would come, but there were many evil kings, including Manasseh. And if we look at 2 Kings chapter 21, I'm going to read the first 9 verses, and then verses 12 to 15 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He was a successor of Hezekiah, the one who tore down the high places, who tore down the idols, who removed them from the temple. Hezekiah was doing exactly what he should have been doing. Manasseh, on the other hand, verse 2 of chapter 21 says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah. Again, these trees, this idol that was carved out of a branchless tree, even had groves of tree that they would say would be Asherim, that people would go to worship the goddess of fertility. They did this even as Ahab, the king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of the heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he also made his son pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. There's a lot of injunctions here of what we are not to be going to learn about the Lord God. And we're not to be looking for spiritists. We're not to be looking for wisdom from seers and mediums. He did much evil, this is still in verse 6 of chapter 21, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and Solomon, in this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I'll go down to verse 9. Of 2 Kings 21, it says, but they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before Israel. Picking up in verse 12 of 2 Kings 21, it said, thus therefore the Lord says, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a calamity on Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears it, both his ears shall tingle. Well, you heard about the teaching that tickles? There's the teaching that tingles. God said, hey, I've got news for you. You are not doing what is appropriate, what you've been called to do. And I will stretch over Jerusalem, the line of Samaria. He's going to treat Jerusalem and Judah just the same way he did Israel, because they're practicing exactly the same thing. Idol worship. Continuing in verse 13, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, and wiping it and turning it upside down. Verse 14, and I will abandon the remnant and my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a plunder and a spoil to all of their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day of their fathers when they came out of Egypt, even to this day. I'll go on, and I'm going to read verse 16 as well. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Besides his sin, with which he made Judah sin, doing it in evil in the sight of the Lord. Judah saw exactly what happened to Israel. Judah saw what they had been doing and what they had been practicing. And then 130 years later, Judah did exactly the same thing. And the Lord judged them exactly for the same things. He removed them to Babylon. He used Nebuchadnezzar. He called him his servant. He said, I'm sending Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. And he took them into a land of bondage. But for Judah, they were only there 70 years. By the prophet Jeremiah, it was foretold. They saw and heard. And Daniel prayed about it because he knew the time was coming near to be the end of the 70 years. The people were gathered together. They returned to the land. And to their credit, their response to those who came from Samaria, these people who still worshipped idols, still worshipped the same idols as the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes had worshipped, they came to help. It was a deceptive offer. It was a lying offer. They were not worshipping the one true God. They were worshipping him also, just like he was another idol, just like he was something to call upon. We got one more passage in 2 Kings. It's in chapter 24. I'm just going to read a short set of verses, verses 2 to 4 of chapter 24. And it says, and the Lord sent against him, that is the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites, and he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through the servant and his prophets. Surely, at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah. At the command of the Lord. The Lord prophesied. He had his word pronounced against Judah for this type of behavior. And he had done it through the prophets. And surely the command of the Lord, it came to Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. What were the sins of Manasseh? He reinstated all the high places. He began worshiping of the idols once again. He forced the nation of Israel to do, nation of Judah as well, to worship these idols. So in chapter 24, we see the Lord's fulfilling his word, a promise. He had delayed it somewhat because Josiah came in before this, and he was a good king, desiring to know the word and do the word. So for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, verse 4, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive that. So this is the backdrop. We have a people coming in that have been in the land of the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel who came to help. I'm off. I just want to help. We're just going to be moving bricks. We're going to be moving stones. We're going to be placing timbers. And we'd be glad to help in that. We have such a good heart toward you and toward the Lord God that you're serving, because we serve him too. We want to help. Verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the household said, you have nothing in common with us. We need to note that there was a friendly offer of assistance in the building of the house of the Lord. We see that it is a false offer of help. And we can see that because shortly thereafter, there's a turning. To their credit, the returned exiles from Babylon recognized the history that was associated with that people. I mean, they weren't racist. They weren't bigoted. They weren't discriminating. They were, other than the fact that they were discriminating about their worshiping practice. They knew what they worshiped. They knew it was not the Lord God. They were fully aware of the history of Israel and Judah. They were aware that Israel and Judah both had turned from the Lord to worship idols. And to their credit, discerning what these people were like, not wanting to essentially rub elbows with those who were opposed to exactly who they were wanting to worship. To their credit, they turned from them. Verses 4 to 7 of Ezra. That's just the backdrop and a little bit of history, but we know this because Scripture tells us. Secular history tells us about these kings of Assyria and the order they came in and what they did. There's written records of the Assyrian Empire that verify these things were happening. Scripture, I'm going to go with Scripture. That's what God says was happening and why. Verses 4 to 7, it says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them." I am way behind, sorry. And this is just going to recount in a general way what they went through. Number one, they discouraged the people. Doesn't say how they did that. Whether they came and they interrupted trade or the ability to get materials, or whether they were trying to frighten, but they did frighten them. They frightened them from building. Not only did they frighten them directly, they hired paid counselors to write letters to frustrate their counsel all the days of King Cyrus of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus, we've already been through the story of Esther. He was already being influenced by Haman and Susa to eradicate the Jews. This is going on at the same time. In the days of Ahasuerus, verse 6, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, who followed, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues, they hired a lot of people. They got a lot of counselors to write these letters to the Persian kings. Who wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated in Aramaic. They were diligent about their opposition. The people of Judah knew up front these people were not their friends. They were not a friend of the Lord. They were not ones that worshiped the Lord God. They knew that, and this is proof of that. They not only continued to counsel and write letters to the Persian kings about the temple being rebuilt, they continued that effort for the next 70 years. At the time of Ezra's return in 458 BC, they were still writing letters. When Nehemiah returned in 444 BC, they were still writing letters and trying to confound what was going on. And eventually, Artaxerxes said, we did a record search, and you know what? You need to stop. Cyrus did, in fact, say this. He did say support them. He did say he wanted them to be able to rebuild. And you other nations, you need to stop your efforts, and then you need to also provide for them. You know, the Lord works in mysterious ways, and this is one of them. So begins the opposition. But the people were discouraged, and the one thing that I note that was happening here, or was not happening, is I don't see a call to prayer to the Lord God for intervention. It may have been going on, but it's not mentioned. That is our avenue to the Lord God to help us in times of crisis, in times in situations that are to our detriment. But I don't read it here that the people cried out to the Lord God. And we are to do that. And as I said, these accusations continue for a large number of years. And we are to learn that people will indicate that they want to come alongside of us in the church. Is there application for us? Yes. We're not to be discouraged by opposition. We're to take heart in the Lord and what the Lord has promised, and we have the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we rely on that. We're confident in that. We have a hope of a glory to come that is beyond anything in this world that could be to our detriment. We are to be standing on God's word. We're to be preaching and teaching God's word. We're to be discerning about God's word and be able to recognize those who come in and who are in opposition, even if they're voicing words of friendship and words of help. We need to be discerning. And we're not going to go there, but in 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says that these things were written for our example, so that we might learn from them. And Romans 15:4 says, whatever was previously written is for our instruction, so that in perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Yeah, we look to Jesus Christ as the one, the holy, righteous God who came in the form of a man, lived on this earth, taught us how to walk in this world, paid a price for sin that only he could pay, a holy, righteous, pure sacrifice for sin. That's our hope. It's in the Scriptures. And we need to be there looking. Are we to be biased or discriminatory or bigoted or racist? No, that's sin. God told us in Galatians, there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks. Or you could replace that with Gentiles. They all have become one. We are one body now. We are drawn together in a bond of love in Jesus Christ because of what he has done. And in that, we are all common and united together. Galatians 5:14 says we're to love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, as long as we have opportunity, we're to do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. God calls us, and we're to be loving to the people who are unbelieving in this world. We're to be reaching out to them. We are to be desiring that they come to a knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. We're to pray that God draws them to Christ. And if he might use us as poor tools to give out his word, then that is what we pray for. But it's God that is at work in salvation. And we desire that for all men, recognizing only some will come. Only some God will draw. We know in Romans 11:12 that we as Gentiles, most of us here are Gentiles, have been grafted in to the tree. We know that Christ gave Samaritans, the hated, the despised Samaritans, the ones that were a crossbreed, who were culturally different, nationally different, who worshiped differently. He used the Samaritans as examples. Christ used Samaritans as examples to the Jew, the Good Samaritan. At the end of that story, after the priest walked by and after the Levite walked by and left the man who had been beaten severely and robbed, a Samaritan comes by, picks him up, puts him on his donkey, carries him to the next town, pays for his medical treatment, puts him up in an inn, and says, here's some more money in case it runs out. And Christ, in telling that story, says, well, who was the neighbor to that man? And the answer was, the one who showed mercy. Didn't matter he was a Samaritan. Did not matter. The woman at the well comes to give Christ to draw water from the well, and Christ talks to her. She's kind of amazed. Who are you, a Jew, talking to me, asking me to draw water from you, for you? And of course, Christ said, if you knew who I am, you would know you would have living water. And she says to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he, or that one, comes, he will declare all things to us. And Christ said, I am he. Declaration of his status as being the second person of the Godhead. So we're not to be discriminating, we're not to be biased, we're not to be bigoted, we're not to be racist. We are to be discerning in the church of God to protect the word of God, the message of salvation, the gospel message of truth. We're to be protective of each other. And there are leaders in every church, those who preach, those who teach. There are elders. I have to go there, but if you're not praying for the elders of this church, please pray. The elders' desire are to be the proper guardians and protectors and upholders of the word, to be shepherds to the flock, to be building up, to be preaching and teaching the word in accordance with the intention. They're to exercise care and concern and action for the well-being of the flock that meets here. It's not easy. It is hard and difficult sometimes. The elders don't take lightly the call that they have, the requirement that they have to guard and shepherd the people of God. In the same way, the congregation has a responsibility to know the word, to discern things, to judge things by Scripture, to see that it is in accordance with Scripture. If there are questions, bring them. If you're concerned about something, bring it. The elders want to know if there's a misunderstanding or if there's something that needs to be clarified. In all of this, our desire here is to preach and teach God's word accurately, boldly, and in love, and to the building up of the faith of those who attend. We look to you for encouragement and prayer. In all of this, we understand that there's salvation found in no one else. There's no other name given among men by which we might be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. That's our desire. That's our concern. And because of that, we continue to be in the Word, teaching the Word, continuing to learn. And I'm 74 years old. I know some of you are older, but I'm 74 years old. I still am amazed at what God is teaching me by going through and reading the same passages I've read before. He continues to enlighten me and continues to illustrate to me and give me examples that are good for my daily walk with Him. We love you all, and our desire is to be a protector and a guardian in this congregation. I'm going to close with that thought. Father, we do thank you for this time you've given that we might look into your word. And even, Father, as you have said, that you have given it that it might be an example to us. It might be a type and an understanding that you, by Father, your prophets of old, even have brought your word to us that we might continue to know you better, to love you more, to understand that you were going to bring the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus your Son, to this world to pay for sin, to pay that penalty that we could not pay of our own selves. Thank you for that salvation. And we pray, Father, we would be circumspect in all that we do and desiring of loving and being unified together in this place as you continue to light and continue to guide and lead us in our daily walk. Thank you, Father, for salvation through Jesus, your Son, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.